hope that you've brought your Bible and encourage you to go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin looking at some of the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But we're going to begin with verses 13 through 16. And I want to set the stage for this particular study by recounting a story that I heard this week. Hopefully I get all the details correct, but even if I don't, the major point will be there. The story takes place in the hill country of Texas. There was a particular family who had moved from California, the Los Angeles area, moved from the city to basically the country. And they had done so and were finding it very difficult to make the transition from one culture to another. A friend came and visited them from the Los Angeles area. And while they were there, they were comparing notes about the differences between California and Texas. And while they were comparing notes, one of the things that they did was they recounted an event that had happened to them just recently there in the hill country. See, they had just been in the new neighborhood a couple of weeks, and the wife had to go out of town, leaving the husband at home for a couple of days with his two young children. Well, like what happens when mom's out of town and all, they were kind of being rambunctious and everything. And one thing led to another, and one of the boys slipped and cracked his head upon the kitchen cabinet. Blood began pouring out all over the place. One boy was crying because he was the one injured. The other one was crying because of the sight of blood. And he didn't know what to do. You know, being a young parent, being the only parent there at that time, he didn't know what to do. So he picked up the phone and he called for a paramedic. Well, in this small little community where they were living, the paramedic was a volunteer, and he was an only paramedic. I mean, normally in many places such as here in Chelsea and all, whenever a paramedic arrives or an ambulance arrives, they're always in twos. But in this small town, there's only one. All right, and he arrives, and he bandages up the boy and assures the dad that he only needed just to get a couple of stitches, and he sent the dad and the two boys off to the local doctor's office to get those stitches. He called ahead and said, "They'll be waiting for you at the doctor's office." When they returned a few hours later, they found to their shock that the paramedic who had come to the house, who had bandaged the wound, stayed behind after they had left and cleaned the house. He cleaned up all of the blood that was in the kitchen, and not only had he cleaned up the blood in the kitchen, on top of that, he cleaned up the kitchen, all the dishes that had so far been left behind by them in the absence of the mother being gone. And then he went to the neighbors and let them know what had happened. And by the time this formerly Californian family returned, the kitchen was clean. The neighbors had brought over food. There was food in the fridge. Two moms had left notes that they'd be glad to help with babysitting if he needed it while the mother was out of town. And the dad said to his friend as he was telling him this story, "You know, can you imagine this? A paramedic who does dishes and washes the floor, neighbors who just show up and help out. This is so different than California. It's like we live in another world." Well, it's that phrase that I want us to focus on. It's like we live in another world. Now, the story goes on, and they recount, you know, in finding out that the paramedic and the neighbors were all members together of a local congregation in that small little town. And they basically had one church in that town, and they were all members of it. And that was just what they felt like they ought to do. They ought to do that because that's the right thing to do, being that they proclaim Jesus as being that important to their life. But in reality, that's very different than the world, isn't it? In the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we are reminded that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness, and that the Father has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It reminds us that you and I, are, as Christians, are part of a different world, even though we live in this world. And that's exactly the point that is being made in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually teaching about the kingdom of God. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4, it tells us the beginning of his ministry, and it says that he went out and teaching from that time, began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 4 and verse 17. And the word "at hand" means it's ready to be reached out and grabbed, ready to be reached out and held on to, ready to be taken and made a part of our life. And then we have in the latter part of chapter 4, the calling of his first disciples. And then chapter 5 is when he begins teaching his disciples and those who would become disciples what it means to be a part of this kingdom of heaven. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, in the model prayer, he'll tell us that we need to be praying that the Lord's kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's more than just simple words talking about the future establishment of the church. That's actually talking about people learning to live as kingdom people, members of a different world. And as he goes through this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts off and he starts by telling that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, look, you've got to be spiritually bankrupt. You've got to be the meek. You've got to be the insignificant. You've got to be those people who are willing to understand that apart from God and the power of God, you and I can't do anything to be right with God. And then in that context, he says, if you are with me, you are my disciple, if you are part of my kingdom, then you are the salt of the earth. Now, in the first century, it was hard to find anything more important to living your everyday life than salt. Salt was so valuable that it was even used in bartering. You could buy stuff with salt. Now, today, salt doesn't mean that much to us. You can buy a thing of salt for about 35 cents, I think. And that much salt that you could buy today for about 35 cents would probably have been an enormous, represent an enormous amount of wealth or bartering power in the first century. Salt then would be, I guess if you were going to put it into the context of how something valuable it would be, think back to when hurricanes hit a particular area, maybe like Katrina a few years back, and how people fled from that area. And one of the things that was very difficult or very needed at the time, but very difficult to get a hold of, was gasoline. Well, salt then would be like gasoline to the people fleeing the hurricanes in the Gulf Coast, because it was an essential. It was necessary if you're going to keep living. And so in a hot, dry, desert world where there is no refrigeration and no ice and no airtight packaging, salt was considered a necessity of life. Salt kept things from going bad. Salt kept things from spoiling. It was a preservative. It was a purifier. It added taste. It cleansed wounds. It killed germs. It promoted healing. Everybody that day on the mountain listening to Jesus understood what Jesus meant when he talked about the salt of the earth. He was referring to that which was absolutely essential for the world, necessary for the world, absolutely irreplaceable to the world. He was referring to the element that would preserve the world from decay, literally the very ingredient that would save the world. Now, they heard that point loud and clear. But one word probably would have tripped them up. And the word that would have tripped them up was you. You are the salt of the earth. What do you mean, you are the salt of the earth? In fact, in the Greek text of the Bible, it makes this word you an emphasized word. A word that if we were going to put it into a text message of today, and we wanted to really convey the way that they were talking, we would probably put it in bold, capital, all capital letters, which means you would be shouting it. You are the salt of the earth. And if you were listening in that crowd that day, or if you were reading this New Testament passage written in Matthew's hand, you would have caught the unmistakable emphasis of Jesus' teaching, for I'm sure that Jesus was making it absolutely clear, probably with gestures and everything else, and pointing to the fact that he was saying, you who are listening here, you who are described earlier as being the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who are looking for mercy and all of those things. He says, you are the very ones who are the salt of the earth. You. Not the Pharisees. Not the super intellectual religious teachers. Not the Roman government leaders. Not the wealthy landowners. Not the politically connected. Not any of those that you would assume would be so crucial to the world, but you. In fact, as Jesus was basically saying, hey, if you're not of the kingdom, then you're not really as important as you think you are. But if you are of the kingdom, then you are more important. In fact, you are crucial to the very existence of the world. The world's preservation depends upon you. Now, that's hard to swallow because in many ways we even today tend to think of the religious superstars as being those people who are the most important, those people who make the most difference, those people who really, really are the ones we're talking about. Let me tell you another story. In the early part of World War II, France fell to Germany and became another occupied territory. Jewish refugees who had poured into the country fleeing persecution in their homelands, such as in Germany and Austria, now found themselves again given over to Nazi authorities. And soon, French Jews were also singled out for deportation and, as we know, extermination in the concentration camps. Anti-Semitism became the law in France. The nation of people collaborated with their German conquerors, and the result was that there were thousands upon thousands of Jews from France who were sent to their deaths. But there's a story that comes out of that area. In the small village of La Champagne, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I should have asked my wife, who has a degree in French, but I can't ever pronounce it even after she tells me. A town of about the size of Chelsea, about 5,000 people, were deeply committed to following what they believed was the right way of life as Christians. They were led passionately by a resolute minister by the name of André Tocome. Over a four-year period, every refugee Jews began to stumble into this village seeking shelter. The people of this city collectively decided that if anyone came to them looking for refuge, they would take them in, shelter them, and protect them from harm. Families without homes or hope would knock on any door in the city and would find immediately a welcoming come in. Usually a mother would open the door and invite them in, and they would show them to a place in the barn to sleep, or maybe a spare room, or a place where there was an extra, or maybe they would make an extra bed on the floor somewhere. And when authorities would come looking for Jews to register, the head of the house would say that all of those who live in this house are members of my family. They were all brothers and sisters. And as the war continued on, they sheltered the Jews, more and more so at the grave risk of their lives. And they didn't make a big deal about it. Later interviewed for a documentary, they downplayed it. They just said they were doing what Jesus had told them to do: welcome the stranger, shelter the homeless, feed the hungry. The people of this small community saved over 5,000 Jews from certain death. Now, why is that number significant? Well, the population of the town was a little under 5,000, almost 5,000, and they saved over 5,000, which means they saved one for one. All because they decided collectively that no matter what was happening around them, no matter the cost, no matter what even the law had become in their nation, they were followers of Jesus and they were going to live as kingdom people. And so they took a stand and they helped. Now, when I first heard this story, I naturally assumed that these people would be larger than life. Mentally, I figured, you know, the preacher had to be a John Wayne type, or maybe Clint Eastwood, even, you know, the jutting jaw, the clear eyes, the back straight, you know, strong voice speeches about freedom and responsibility. I expected something of maybe Patrick Henry and the barricade scene in Les Misérables. I expected sharp and strong-witted intellectuals. I expected great people. But when you do a search for this town, and you do a search for what's going on, and you find little clips on the internet of the documentary that was done where they interviewed these people, what you found were people that looked more like, well, I hate to say this, but they looked more like hillbillies. They were farmers. They were simple people from a small area that were not all that interested in telling their story, because for them it wasn't that remarkable. They were just doing what followers of Jesus ought to do. In a moment where one piece of the world was falling quickly into decay and darkness, they simply and humbly became salt. They became salt. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you are the salt of the earth. And if that isn't hard enough, Jesus goes on and he adds a second metaphor to it that would really just make you panic to think that the simple, everyday person of the world could be looked upon by God as being this essential. But then he goes on and he says, you are not only the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. You're not only necessary to the world, you are going to be noticed. God is going to put your life on display to all of His dark, decaying creation. Now, what was Jesus saying here when he says God is going to put you on display? He's saying that God is using us. And I can see in my imagination all of these people gathered there on this mountainside, this gentle slope that they're sitting on and looking up at Jesus. I can see them all begin looking at one another and going, did you hear what he just said? We're the light of the world. Because as Jewish people, they would understood that light was always a metaphor for the presence of God, the revealing of God. To shine the light is to glorify God, and to do so in such a way as to reveal His very presence and His very character to the world. And he's saying, you and I are going to be the light of the world? For the Jews, their most pious teachers, their holiest of sages, their most righteous ones were considered the light of the world, but not the common everyday person. No way. But Jesus was saying this to them. You. Again, the emphasis is you. You are the light of the world. And with these two connected images, Jesus was saying, you are essential to the world because through you, believe it or not, God is revealed. That's your purpose, Jesus is saying. That is why I came into time and invited you to enter into the kingdom of heaven and follow me. What you do, when you do that you do, because of me, you reveal that God is at work in the world. You and I, he says, just as you are, but you in relationship to me, Jesus says, we have been called to be a kingdom in this world that makes a difference in the world. We are salt and light together. That which is essential to the world, that which reveals God to the world. Now, that's what he says is our purpose. And we have a choice to make regarding our purpose. Going back to the image of salt, he says, if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If we are salt, but salt that has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? I don't know about you, but I like to try to blend in. I don't like to stand out. I don't like to stick out. I mean, if I go somewhere where, you know, people are wearing a certain style of clothing, it's not very long before I'm gone to the store and bought the same kind of clothing because I don't want to stick out. And you know, I think that we like to fit into the world. All of us do. And sometimes that's our problem, because to fit in too much in a world that is decaying and going bad is part of the problem. When Jesus described his followers as being the very salt of the world, he's both saying that they are essential in the world and that they are distinctive in the world. When we live kingdom lives in the middle of this world and are distinctive by comparison to the world, then we are the salt of the earth. But how do we do that? What does it mean to be salt in our workplace? What does it mean to be salt in our homes? What does it mean to be salt in our neighborhoods? What does it mean to be salt at the school lunch tables? What does it mean to be a person who lives for the kingdom in the middle of our world? A story is told about a little girl who once prayed before going to bed, "Dear God, please make all the bad people good and please make all the good people nice." Well, certainly a needed and worthwhile prayer today, isn't it? And very often we hear about making a difference in the world and we think it means go out there and do good. And that's certainly perhaps a part of it. Do good deeds, smile, be polite, floss your teeth and mind your manners. Do random acts of kindness, just be nice. But doing good is just a given in the Bible. And it is important. And over we are exhorted to do good, to bring forth good fruit, to be people who choose goodness over evil. But in reality, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is to be so different that we are noticed for the difference. For example, when you go on through the Sermon on the Mount, you get a little bit further and it says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Jesus says, look, you've been told one thing in the past. There are certain rules not to do, such as do not murder. And whoever commits murder is going to be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, do this. And Jesus wasn't giving us a new list of do's and don'ts. He was illustrating how to be the salt and light in the world. Keep your heart free even from malice and lust. Keep your word at all times, no matter what. Do more than people ask of you or expect of you. Love even your enemies. Go the second mile. Do good and expect no one even to notice. All of those are parts of this next segment of the Sermon on the Mount. If we do these kinds of things, living like people who belong to Jesus, who is our King, then we're living by His authority and we will be the salt and we will be the light. When He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven, He's saying, look, you will be noticed, but you're not seeking notoriety. You will be noticed because there is a distinction that is there. To be a kingdom person means that we live out a distinctive commitment in the world, and we let ourselves be poured out for the world. It means that sometimes we'll need to speak up, take a public stand, make a public difference, but sometimes it's just doing what needs to be done, like that village in France. We are, in Christ, called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt is for the world. Light is for the darkness. The very purpose of our being a kingdom person is to make a kingdom difference in a world that doesn't even know the kingdom of God exists. And the difference that Jesus makes in our lives is the difference that we will make in the world. But it's hard. It's difficult. And one of the reasons that it's so hard and it's so difficult is because we don't see how pervasive it's supposed to be. It's meant to be an everyday thing. It's meant to be something that we continue to learn about and grow into as we live for Jesus. Now we'll continue the thought and continuing exploring it in the next couple of weeks. We'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity is a very deeply personal relationship. Following Jesus is a deeply personal decision. Being a kingdom person is a deeply life-transforming personal commitment. But the power to live this way does not come simply from our wants, our will, or commitment, or inner strength. It actually comes from the fact that we are united with the very life of Jesus Himself. You see, a person becomes a member of the kingdom when they become a Christian, when they are united with Jesus' death. And in that death of Jesus, we are then united also with the power of His resurrection. And that power raises us up to walk in a new life. Romans chapter 6. We can't live this kind of life apart from Jesus. We can't be from another world apart from Jesus. But in Jesus we are literally of another kingdom. This morning, what kingdom do you belong to? If it's not the kingdom of God, we want to encourage you to make that the kingdom you want to be a part of. While together we stand and sing.